Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. In preparation for this service this morning, let's make sure we're in fellowship and ready to sing this music and take in the word that our pastor has for us. Let's bow our heads and do that. Father, we are thankful that we can approach the throne of grace, your very throne, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege that is. We thank you that that line is always open. And we pray this morning that those who are not able to be here, maybe traveling, we pray for journey mercies and safe return. We pray for those who are ill and sickly among us and infirmed. And we pray that you'll heal their bodies, restore their health, and guide the doctors that they are being treated. We know that there's many within our periphery who are suffering from cancer, from various illnesses. We pray for healing. We pray that they'll receive the right prognosis and that, that you'll comfort them while they endure these physical problems, and they'll look to you for grace and mercy, and they'll be able to reference that, those biblical principles that are in their soul to get them through the difficult times they may be facing. We also want to remember our national leaders. We pray for our president that you'll give him wisdom and guidance and to be able to make the right decisions. And we're thankful and encouraged that many members of the cabinet are believers, and we pray that that will be reflected in the decisions they make, that they'll look to the Bible, look to your word for guidance and wisdom, and that the decisions they make will be in the best interest of our country. We also want to remember our law enforcement officers and police. We pray that they'll be able to execute their jobs and their duties effectively. We pray that you'll protect them from the loss of life. And we think of those who have lost their lives recently in this past week. We pray for comfort for their families and that you'll sustain them in that loss as they go on with their lives. But we also pray, Father, that our officials will recognize the need to restore law and order in many of our cities and our urban areas, and that they will support our law enforcement, our police officers, as they look to make the arrests, to punish the criminals. And we pray that there'll be a better attitude about that, a more establishment-oriented and recognition of authority in among our politicians and city leaders. And now, Father, as we continue our service this morning, we pray that you'll guide our pastor as he teaches us, and we're thankful that we have this music and it's in accordance with your instructions to sing these praises unto you, and that we're reflected in our souls that wonderful appreciation that we have for what you have done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord. Greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Remain standing and turn to hymn number 128 in your hymnals. Number 128, I sing the mighty power of God. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Number 128, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn. Isaac Watts lived in the late 1600s, early into the middle of the 1700s. And he wrote this hymn for children so they could understand the essence of God. So I checked it out, and I found out there's no age limit to who can sing the song. So we're going to sing it this morning, number 128. And we'll repeat the last verse from While All That Borrows Life from Thee. Our next hymn is number 3. Turn all the way in your hymnals to number 3. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. A great hymn of the faith coming down to us from the 1860s, roughly. The hymn was written, actually, by Reginald Hebert. If you look down there at the bottom of the hymn book, and he lived in 1788 to 1826. He was an Anglican priest, and he's the Bishop of Calcutta when England ruled India. And it's hot over there, and so he decided to go swimming. But the water was cold, and when he dived into the water, he suffered a stroke and died shortly thereafter. And about 20 or 30 years later, his wife discovered these words that we have in some of his possessions. And so she made it known, and John Dykes wrote the music, put it to the text. So we have Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, and the name of this melody is Nicaea, named after the Council of Nicaea, where the Trinity was confirmed in 325 AD. So we'll sing all 4 verses, little transition after the 3rd verse. Holy, holy, holy. Seated.
Good morning, everybody. We'll be in Matthew 22. And if you've been following along with the teaching in this ministry, we have been in the final week of our Lord's life, which is generally known as the Passion Week. And in Matthew's account, which of course we're doing the Gospel of Matthew, so we're sticking with Matthew's account. And what we have initially are three events. We have the entrance, prophesied on the colt, entrance into Jerusalem, and then the cleansing of the temple, and then the cursing of the fig tree. So that's three events. That is followed by three parables. Parables of the two sons, the vineyard tenants or vineyard keepers, and then the parable of the wedding feast. And that is followed by three questions. Three questions from the religious leaders. And so we have three events, three parables, three questions. And then Jesus breaks the pattern. So you read the three questions. If you go look with me at Matthew 22, when you get down to the bottom, Jesus then answers in verse 41, Jesus asked them a question. So that is an extra question. Right, so you've got three events, three parables, three questions from the leaders, and then Jesus asks a question. And this is a pattern that we find in the Scripture. In fact, it is the first pattern. which is a 3+1 pattern. And I love this. I my mind just enjoys this very much. The 3+1 begins in creation. And if you take those 6 days of creation, they come in pairs. So day one and four, light. Day one is let there be light. Day four is the sun, moon, and stars. So that's the lights that are in the sky. Day two and five go together. That's the air and the sea. In day two, there's a separation of the waters to the air and the sea. And then in day five, there are the creatures in the air and the creatures in the sea. And then in day three is the separation from the sea and the land. And then on day six, there's the land, the beasts that are on the land, and man. And they come in pairs. And so it's three pairs, one, two, three. But then what happens? What's next is the Sabbath. That's seven. So you've got these three pairs, 3+1. And you see this pattern is in Psalm 19, where it is beautifully seen. There's several places in Scripture where you have this kind of this three-part chiasm and then a fourth, which stands out. And in our case, what is Jesus asking on this fourth, this extra question is, what do you think of the Christ in verse 42? What do you think of me? And that is the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath on the day of creation? You know, people in our world make fun of it, like God was tired, so he had to rest. So they make fun of God, not understanding that is the day in which God had finished his work. And then man and woman, blessed, is in his garden, which is complete, and they fellowship with God. So that is the word shalom. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom just doesn't mean high or by. It means blessings. It means good health. Shalom actually means the way things ought to be. And in the seventh day of creation, with man in fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, that is the way things are supposed to be. But then with the fall, things are not the way that they are supposed to be. And now we fast forward from that fall to thousands of years later, as God on earth had established his theocratic kingdom through Israel, promising to Israel through David that a Messiah would come. And the Messiah, after that promise, 1,000 years after that promise, roughly, he's here. And he presents himself openly now to Israel. He enters his city as king, as Messiah. And when he enters, there's glee and celebration, as we know. But on his way in, Jesus pauses on the back of the colt, looks over the city, and weeps over it. Because something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. Because there is no shalom in Israel. There isn't. That they put up appearances that there is. This is a celebration of the Passover. There's an appearance of shalom. But where is shalom? Not on the outside. Jesus said this. Where is the true shalom? Is in the heart. The cleansing, the inside. It's not what goes into the man or what's come out of the man that makes him defiled. So it's obvious that the generation in Israel could have received the kingdom from the king. They could have received it. It was offered to them. They rejected it. If the grand entrance gave us any hope that they might, but the cleanse, then we might have thought, well, as we're reading this, let's say we have no idea about human history at all, and we're just reading the Gospels, which is impossible. And you hear or read of all this celebration as he enters Jerusalem, but then you read of the cleansing of the temple, and especially the cursing of the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree is the clear predilection of judgment that is going to come upon that nation. And it would. In 70 AD, the Romans would destroy the city. Knowing that they would reject him. Well, now, when is Matthew writing this? When are all the gospel writers writing this? years afterwards. As they're writing this, everybody knows this has happened. Everybody knows this. So why write it? Why write it? Why give us the details? Why not just gloss over the details and go straight to the cross? That's what we need to know. Why do we have to read of all this rejection of the Messiah and all these ways in which they try, as we'll see today with these questions, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap the Son of God in his own words. I find that hilarious because he is the Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word, and they're going to try and trap him in his words. Arrogance makes you stupid. So knowing that they would reject him, why the details? Well, it turns out that the Gospels devote a ton of ink, volume, in their Gospels to the last week. And in fact, as John writes, so the Gospel of John comes decades after the first three. The Synoptics are written all around 50, 60 AD. The Gospel of John's not written until about 90, so like 30, almost 40 years later, and half of John's Gospel is devoted to the Passion Week. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about 30 to 40% of their Gospel is devoted to this last week. Why does God want us to know so much about it? Why, after 30 years, that they had the Gospels, they had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now John is inspired by God to write his Gospel, and he devotes half of his Gospel to this final week. It's like the Holy Spirit was saying to John, we need them to know more about this final week. So look at 22, verse 15. So now the three questions begin. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. It's amazing that we're going to trap the Word, the living Word, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, and you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their malice. The word there is evil. They perceived their evil and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. So this is the first of the three questions, just so we get an idea of where this is going. The first question that we just read is secular. Does the law, when they say lawful, they mean the Mosaic law. Is it lawful in the law of Moses to pay this tax to Caesar? Jesus is going to say, of course it is, because that tax is not God's. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's his. God has given the usage, coinage, minting of money over to the state. That should tell you how important God thinks money is. Secondly, the second question is religious. This is going to come from the Sadducees. They're going to ask Jesus. They're going to actually mock the resurrection, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're going to mock it, and they're going to say, well, look, if this woman marries five guys and they're all brothers and a levirate marriage, then who's she going to be married to in heaven? And what they're thinking in their minds is that the ways of earth have to go on in heaven, right? So laws of earth have to go on in heaven. So it always makes me think of the person who asked me once, what am I going to do in heaven? I think I'm going to be bored. right? And that is, and on earth, people, you get bored. When you don't have enough to do or nothing interesting to do, you get bored. And then you think in heaven, well, I'm going to just be floating around in a cloud playing the stupid harp. I'm going to get bored. But it's the transfer of what earth is and experience now to there. It's not there. What is here is not there. It's not the same. So that's a religious question. How does heaven do earthly things? And then the third question is factious. Factious meaning they want to just sow division. What's most important about God's law is basically what they ask in the third question. Because they love to argue this. What's the best command? You know, what commands do we have to keep and what commands can we neglect? You know, put it in the Catholic Church, what's the mortal sin and the venial sin? And Jesus is going to answer that all the law is good. All of it. What do you mean, which one is best? He will answer which one is best, but he's going to encompass the entire law in what he says because he's brilliant and they're not. So we'll deal with each one in turn. So at the front, notice they don't go themselves. They send their disciples. So look at verse 15 again. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him. The word sent, apostolo, is where we get our word apostle from. They sent disciples. So they have disciples. They have disciples who are willing to do their will. So hold your place here and go to 2 Corinthians 11:13. It's a passage, I could easily put it on the board. I want you to see it because in your scripture, in your own Bible, you should know how to turn to these passages and find them so that you can mull over them yourself. There's a great lesson in this passage, which is the fact that there are going to be one of the problems in this world. One of the reasons why shalom does not exist in this world is because of false teachers. So verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Notice, disguising themselves. This is Satanesque. It's what he does. He deceives. "No wonder," Paul writes, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." They will be judged. But this is a problem in the world. They're very convincing. Maggie, don't talk. They're very convincing. They're very good at this. I mean, Satan is an excellent deceiver. And so we must be alert and aware. And not only for ourselves, but for the people that we're witnessing to. Now see this as we close. I mean, the Lord's response to these questions, just like his teaching in the parables and his asking them his question about who he is all an outreach. I mean, he's embarrassing them. That's true. But that's all a part of his outreach. They can accept him. "Who do you think the Christ is?" he says. And you know, obviously pointing to himself. He's trying to teach them so that they come around. And we must do the same. The people that we're witnessing to outside in the world are deceived. And we can help them be undeceived. So go back to Matthew 22. And they flatter Christ. This is amazing. Because in their flattery, we'll learn something here. Hypocrites flatter people with the things that they should be. The things that they want to be. But they're not. So he sent his disciples. They were told to do this. Flatter him, butter him up first, so that he'll lay down his guard, as if he has a guard that he needs to lay down. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, and you are not partial to any." This lovely phrase, not partial to any, literally in the Greek says, you do not look at people's faces. That's what it literally says. Right? And think of that. When people frown at you or they look at, this happens to me as a pastor. If I see you frowning at me, I'm like, oh, well, maybe I should change. Should I say that clearer or whatever? So, but please frown if you need to frown. You know, it's not a big deal. But this, you know, when you're trying, if you're a people pleaser, it's the face that you're looking at. And that's the Greek word prosopon here is what is used. They say, you don't look at people's faces. These people do the exact opposite. The opposite of these. Notice, you are truthful, but they're not. You teach the way of God in truth. They do not. They're the opposite. You defer to no one. They defer to one another all the time. Jesus accused them of this, is that you seek glory from one another. You are not partial to any. All they care about is being admired. And it tells us another thing about hypocrites. They're flattering Jesus, and that's what they love the most. So they project, hypocrites project upon you what they think is great. You know, they'll think, you know, you will love flattery. Why? Because they love flattery. So as we, when I asked before the question of why does God give us this week in detail, is that we learn a lot about the enemy. You know, that Sun Tzu, that art of war, the main premise is know your enemy. Well, when you look at this week, you know your enemy, because this is when they're really boldly against him and against truth. Their MO is apparent here. Flatter and deceive. Hypocrites imagine all people want to be like them. It's incredible. And there's only one way out of this. It's the Christ. So Jesus asked, after these three really ridiculous questions, he asked them a question. Who do you think that I am? That's his question. That's what he comes with. Who am I? Out of all your questions, right? When you talk to people about the gospel and you witness to them, do they not bring up nefarious, nonsensical things? You know, I don't know, like Adam have a belly button, you know, that kind of thing. Well, what about the dinosaurs? Well, what about this or what about that? And these questions have no bearing on their true issue. Christ did not come into the world to solve symptoms. He came to cure the disease. People have all kinds of questions about the symptoms. What about politics? Right? This question, because they don't care about this money thing. Believe me, they care about paying, not wanting to pay taxes to Caesar. They do. But we notice here that they are only trying to trap him, and they think that this question is the thing to do it. And just like they always do, they give you a yes or no question. So here's a good question. Right? This is a yes or no question. Do you still neglect your wife? How the heck am I supposed to answer that? Yes or no? Yes or no? The few times that I've ever seen a clip from C-SPAN about like congressional hearings, they do this all the time when their opponent is in the chair. The person being grilled, and they're like, no, yes or no, yes or no, yes or no, answer the question. Well, if I say no, I'm not no, I'm admitting that I did neglect my wife. And if I say yes, I admit that I am neglecting my wife. Either way, I'm a bum, right? So it's a yes, they get them in this yes or no. Jesus is far too smart for this. And believe me, guys, he's going to make you too smart for this. That's where it's going. Another thing that we should grab from this, from the text, is that the Pharisees are hanging out with the Herodians. good Lord, these guys are opposites. This is like if Pelosi and Trump were having coffee and they were discussing stuff, and you'd be like, what's going on? It's because they have a common enemy in Jesus. But the Herodians are pro-Roman. We don't really know a lot about them. No, we don't hardly know anything about them, but we know that they're associated with Herod by their name. Herod, it's a political figure. Herod's a political figure. And so there, we would assume that they're pro-Roman. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians are going to run off and tell Pilate. And then they're going to convince Pilate that he's a usurper, he's a revolutionary, and you need to arrest him. That will shut him up, and also he'll lose favor with the people. That's their plan. If he says yes, the Pharisees, who hate the Herodians, by the way, but they're working together because they have a common enemy, the Pharisees are going to tell the people. See that Jesus says, did I mix those up? If he says yes, pay taxes, they're going to say, well, see, Jesus cares more about Rome and Caesar than he does about you. And then their hope is he's going to lose favor with the people. They think they have him completely cornered. But please note that Jesus doesn't pick a side. Is there a political party that's of Christ? Is there a group? Let's put it this way. Has Jesus angered everybody, almost everybody in every camp, right, left, center, wherever? Of course he has. If you turn back to Matthew 12 with me, look at 12:30. And these are the people who get angry. 12:30. This is after they accuse him of doing his work by the devil. In verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. There it is. It doesn't matter what side you're on. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And we're going to end this lesson with a challenge to you and to me to gather, because judgment is coming. There are lost people in this world who are deceived, who are engrossed in sin and lack of faith, and they are our vineyard. That is the crop that you and I are called to gather. So hypocrites flatter, like I said, with what they should be and accuse enemies of what they are. You see this all the time. Hypocrites accuse their opponents of what they are. It is the most amazing psychosis. So look at 12:24 since you're here. What do they say to him? And the Pharisees heard this, that the people were actually saying, can this be the Son of David? Meaning, can this be the Messiah? But then when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You work for the devil. And what did Christ say to them in John 8:44 on the board? You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. They accuse him of the very thing that they do. So, what is going on? They've been waiting for their Messiah for thousands of years, and he's finally here, and they don't see him. They have been celebrating this Passover, which speaks of his coming. They have read and heard. They sing the Hallel, the Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. They know what this means. And yet here he is, and they say, no, it's not you. There's something very wrong. Very wrong. It's not the way things ought to be. Not the way things ought to be. When you think about it, is it just endemic to their generation in Israel? No. But they were given, as Paul writes beautifully in Romans 9, they were given the law and the prophets. They were given Moses. They were given the promises. They were given everything. They're the elect people of God. They were given. The law was, if they kept the law, they would have recognized Jesus. I'm convinced of it. If they were actual law keepers, they would have recognized him. That doesn't mean works for salvation at all. Just the law was given that when you followed it, it pointed to the Messiah. Paul writes this in Galatians, that it was the tutor that led us to faith in him. But when we look at our world modern, then as now, what's wrong? Death. I don't mean just physical death. Spiritual death, which leads to the second death after physical death. But death is a problem. I just started a book on J. Edgar Hoover. I pick the weirdest books. I just pick them and see if they're going to be interesting. This one's pretty interesting because he's an interesting guy, especially now that the FBI is like a much more major thing in the news than I've ever seen it to be in my lifetime. But Hoover was director for like 50 years. Like, this guy had power. But he had a past as a kid. What I didn't know, I didn't know hardly anything about him. That is, one of his grandfathers died of TB, of tuberculosis, very young. Another grandfather committed suicide. His own father was abusive. And so he grew up and was surrounded by this death and sin. And it made me think, well, you know, what about even in our own families, death and sin become a major influence on us. And even if you had a good family, just go back a generation or two on either side, mom or dad, and you're going to find some horrible stuff. And that horrible stuff does affect a son and affects a grandson. You know, God talks about this three-generational curse. And that's what it is this curse that is passed down from father to son to father to son. And our families get wrought with the way things ought not to be. Our kids don't get affirmed. They get abused. If it's not physical, it's verbal. It's not the way things should be. Tragic loss of life in this world. Sin infects families and societies. Only Christ can break this curse. People fall into a snare and a trap and the schemes of the devil. Sin, death, the devil. The kingdom offer was taken from this generation in Israel, and in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the place, not one stone upon another. And in our age, has the devil stopped? No. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He can influence. He teaches. He has those ministers that we read of. However, God has made you a teacher. You have the light of Christ in you. Christ said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." By our life and by our words, we call out. In the parable of the wedding feast, the king sent the slaves out. And when the people said no, he said, "Go to the highways. Go to the outskirts of the city. Call in all who will come. The evil and the good." I love that line. The evil and the good. If they say yes to the invitation, bring them in. We are to save lives. These Pharisees, and it's a point that I wanted to develop today. I knew I wouldn't have time. They self-preserve. It's one of their characteristics. That's why they wanted to grab Jesus, right? They want to grab hold of him, but they won't because he's too popular with the people. So they get together in their little council that we saw here, and you can go back with me if you want, in 22. It says they counseled together. We'll see this further going on in the Gospel of Matthew. They have a lot of these councils. They get together with one another and say, what in the world are we going to do about Jesus? So when they counsel, instead of counseling amongst each other with, you know, those parables really hit us between the eyes. What do you think he meant? Let's talk about it. Let's see the truth in it. How do we ruin his favor with the people so then we can arrest him and destroy him? And so, lies and liars. How many councils are going on every day in boardrooms, in conference rooms, in government, and wherever? Maggie, stop that. Where they are plotting to do the devil's bidding, whether they know it or not. It's all over the place. It's constant. And people are deceived, and judgment is coming. I mean, real lives are on the line here. It's easy to say, well, you know, and this is a temptation for us. How is Jesus in this last week of his life? Is he just quiet? Is he just walk in there and say, you know, these guys, their goose is cooked anyway. So I'll just sit at Lazarus' house in Bethany having some tea and, you know, chatting them up. And then, we'll just sneak into Jerusalem on the whatever day of the week I die, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Ron and I have been talking about that. And I just go to the cross. But he's bold. Right? He's bold, he's outspoken, and that is exactly what he wants us to be. People's lives are on the line. It really counts. If it didn't really count, why would he be still offering himself to them? Right? If it was just a matter of predestination, and say, well, you know, I'm not dying for y'all because you're not going to believe in me. As some would teach, there's a limited atonement and already a predestination. I don't really have to minister to the people in the world. That's a popular Christian teaching. But it's not true. Not according to Scripture. Now, Jesus, I'll put one more in here as ignorance. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And sure, I know, as one commentator said, one commentator that I like says that Jesus here didn't even have to use his deity to figure it out because it's so stinking obvious. Oh, Jesus. By the way, in all three questions, they call him teacher, didaskalos. Teacher is respectful. But of course, he's more than that. Teacher, we know that you are of the truth, that you only teach the truth, that you defer to no one. He's standing there going, what is this now? I mean, he obviously knows that something is coming. He knows their hearts. So here's the thing, guys. When people seem maybe smarter or able to trap you while you're witnessing to them, let's say, I don't care, I don't know. Hey, they're Ivy League scholars. That doesn't mean anything, but if you have the truth of the Word of God, you are smarter. Pertaining to the things that matter. See, there are things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. And the things that are God's are the things that people need. That's why God didn't give them to Caesar. What he gave to Caesar are the things that don't matter to him. We have to take care of them. We need money to live, right? But according to God, he's like, give that to Caesar. What is important is mine, and that I am giving to you so that you can give it to others. And when they may seem threatening, insulting, you have the truth. Jesus can't be trapped. He can't be trapped, and neither can his word be. The Word of God cannot be forced into a corner where it has nowhere to turn and has no hope. The Word of God cuts to the issue. What they're going to do is try and get you off the true issue. Stay on it. Jesus never compromises with that. He sticks to the true issue. He doesn't jump into this arena of, you know, petty arguments or questions. And his response, nothing less than brilliant. Give me the coin. This is great. So there are two realms, Caesar and God. The unbeliever doesn't know this. Hence, depression, all kinds of things. Everything that sin can be is exacerbated when you think that this is the only life that you have. Whether it's negative or, I wouldn't say positive. There's no positive aspect to sin. But, you know, whether you're depressed or you want to have a good time, if this is the only life to live, then, you know, sin is exacerbated in that limited viewpoint. If your worldview is that there's only Caesar, then of course, you know, there's no judgment, there's no salvation, there's nothing really to live for. And as people get older, they get more cynical and bitter and lost and afraid. And it cascades. As we're young, we're optimistic. So we think we're going to live forever and everything's going to turn out just great in this world. And then, well, how did your dreams go? Right? Flush them. The dreams. The ways that we thought that all things were going to work together. But only with God do they work together for good. And as we mature with God, this realm becomes less real. As we mature with God, His realm becomes more real. So when Jesus told us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where do you store up treasure? He gave us two options because there's two realms. There's this, the earth, and heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. This gives us peace. Keith and I were talking about this yesterday. We always have this to fall back on. It doesn't mean that we don't have dreams in this world. We have hopes and dreams. We should. I mean, I'd say you'd be kind of boring at life if you didn't have hopes and dreams and a will in which you desired good things to happen and things that are godly. But as we know, as we mature, God's plans are not always our plans. So even though we had good intentions, things don't always work out our way. Or the way that we thought that they would. And then what do? Well, we fall right back on the Lord. Your will, Father, not mine. Brilliant. I may even struggle for a while and be mad at God. I don't want to say this, that you should be mad at God. But if you do get mad at God, it means that you're alive and you have a relationship with Him. A personal relationship. If you think He's just some distant thing like an agnostic believes, you don't get mad at that. You get mad at a person. And I don't think, as long as it doesn't continue, but there are times. There are times in me I get mighty. I just get disappointed. And it's so funny because God says to me, Joe, seriously? And it's brilliant. It's brilliant. He always brings you back. This Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm back to my notes now before I get in trouble. I was tangentializing into places. My kingdom is not of this world. And this, in the very next verse, he says to them, I have come into this world to testify to the truth. Oh, I love this line. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I hear the voice of heaven. And so I am not concerned about the things of Caesar. Because I hear the voice of heaven like angels singing, I am not concerned with the grayness and the muck and the mire of this world. I have to suffer through it. I wish I didn't, but I will. But I follow him. I fall back on him. His word sets me free. So then Jesus now gives them a question. Jesus does, as he usually does, a brilliant thing. He does this twice. Question, then commandment, then another question, and another commandment. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Verse 18, Matthew 22. He perceived their evil and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Parazo, the Greek verb that he uses here, is the verb that means testing for failing. All right, so there's two words for testing in the New Testament. One is dokimazo and the other is parazo. And this word is used when Satan tests them in the wilderness. Same word, Matthew 4:1. This word, if you look it up, the number of times it's used about maybe about 20, 25 times in the New Testament. In almost every case, and there's like one case where it's not like this, but in almost every case, it is a testing from the devil trying to get you to fall. All right, so, you know, that's the kid in the neighborhood who had a wicked, hard fastball, and he wants to throw it at you and see if you can catch it. There was a kid like that in my neighborhood. He'd say, we'd go out and play catch, and he'd be like, catch for me. And I'd be like, you know, you didn't want to say no and act like a wimp, but he could throw like crazy, and it hurt. It stung every time it went in the glove. And he did it on purpose, jerk. As you can see, I'm still a little bitter. That's what parazo means. I'm going to test you and get you to fall. So basically, he is saying, why are you treating me like Satan did? So here, maybe he said it this way. Listen this way. Why are you testing me? You can say, why are you testing me? But why are you testing me? The son of David, why are you testing me? Why are you trying to get me to fall? There's something very wrong in your heart if you're trying to trap your very own Messiah who has come to deliver you. What is wrong with you? And all of us have to ask that question and to be humble before God. Is there something wrong with you? Yeah. I mean, if there weren't, you'd be at the heights of maturity and bravo, I'm happy for you. But I think all of us would admit that, there's things that are wrong and that they need to continually be improved and corrected. And thank God our Lord is gracious and loving and longs to bring us along and is patient with us and takes us along. And by the way, and he wants you to not wait until those heights of maturity to be happy. Be happy now. And he says, if there's anything wrong with you, I'll show it to you. That's what Paul, paraphrasing Paul's words in Philippians 3. If there's anything wrong up there, I'll show it to you, God says. So he ends his question with hypocrite. Why are you testing me, hypocrites? And Satan is the ultimate hypocrite. Hypocrite is an actor, someone who puts out, think of the fig tree, all leaves, no fruit. All outward show, nothing but dead man's bones inside. What do they love? So the commandment is show me, show me. And what he's going to show them, he's going to want them to say it. Whose image is on this? And he wants them to say it. It's a great technique to your opponent to say, to get them to admit what they love. What do you really love? And what they really love is the coin. Show me the coin. And that is the image on their hearts. The image, the denarius, I'll give you the image here. The Jews loathed this coin. It's a silver coin. It was worth a day's wages. Not that people were paid with it all the time at the end of the day, but That if you remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard, they were all paid this, the denarius, at the end of the day. It's a silver coin. The problem that the Jews had with it is the image. And this image of Caesar, they saw, especially the zealots in Israel, they saw it as a violation of the second commandment. You have no idols before me. It is an idol. Along the outside of it, it says Caesar Augustus. That's Tiberius right there. And on the back is his mother on a throne holding a scepter as a queen. And it says, if you can almost read it there, Pontiff Maxim. That means high priest. Oh, the Jews loathed it. They loathed it so much that the Romans minted a coin just for the Jews that didn't have an image on it. They did this. But the Romans, they'll give in a little. But the Romans don't give in a lot. When you paid the poll tax, they were not accepting that Jewish coin. If you paid the poll, this is the tax from Caesar. Which, there's a whole other end to this, because the poll tax was started when Christ was born. Isn't that amazing? That census that led Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem, that's the beginning of it. And there was a revolt in Israel by a man named Judas, ironically, who was a zealot, who said, we cannot pay taxes to Caesar. And they're bringing this all up to Christ. And they will not. They hate this coin, but notice. And so, where are they, this whole conversation? They're in the temple, the holy place. And Jesus doesn't have a coin. So he says, give me a coin. Show me a coin. And these religious people who say this is idol worship, well, guess what they have in their pocket? In the temple, they got the image. They're hypocrites. So this is, image is the Greek word icon. All right, so he gives a command, show me. This is money. Money, the ultimate symbol of love of the world. It really is. Money is the thing that we use to do transaction. And when you have money, you have proof of a transaction. And if you have enough of it, this gives you status. And so you can, you know, gain power that comes along with your wealth. And this is just what they love. Hence the line, the root of all evil is the love of money. You don't need to have money to have that evil. All evil in the world points to this image. The thing itself, like our money's on paper, it's pretty worthless as paper, but it's the image that it conveys, because it's a conduit of transaction. So it's the image of an economy in which we can gain more or take from others and so on. You know, so it's the image of greed. And so it is the image of all things that find their root in evil. So the denarius is Caesar's icon. What is the icon of Christ? Does he have an image? And he most certainly does. Let's go there. I know I'm getting short on time as always, but that's fine. We will go to Colossians chapter 1. And so this is what they failed to see in him. And that's why it's such a great lesson for us. You know, he masterfully gives them this truth. The things that God has given to Caesar, just give it back to him. That coin, right? Whose picture's on it? That's why this is so brilliant. Whose picture is on it? That's not God, although he thinks he's a god. Emperor worship was in full swing at this time. The emperor projected himself as a god. So he thinks he's a god or the son of a god. And God says, even though I own everything, that's the universal kingdom of God, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, I own everything, I own all the money. Jesus even knows where all the spare change is in the world, right? We saw that with two coins in the fish's mouth. Even though he owns everything, God says, these things, I gave them to Caesar. So how important are they to me if I handed them over to Caesar? They're not. Then Christ is going to, after these three questions, Christ is going to say, who am I? Now look at 115. This is a hymn. Many think this is an early church hymn. In Greek, it actually rhymes. In verse 15, he is the image. That's the same word, icon. So what they said, he says, whose likeness or whose image is the same exact word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Including that coin or the silver that made it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, first resurrected, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, meaning the fullness of deity, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He is the image of the invisible God. And as firstborn of all creation, preeminent of all creation, the creator. And as firstborn from the dead, preeminent, first of the resurrected mankind. When he comes again, the reconciliation of earth and heaven will occur. Right? That's verse 20. Through him, reconciliation. Do I have that? Yeah, 120 there on the board. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, were the things on earth and things in heaven. This will actually come to fruition at his second coming, where he will establish his kingdom on the earth. To Israel. So what are the way things ought to be? Shalom. God has given rest to his people. Even though they rejected him, he still went to the cross for the sins of the world. He still resurrected from the grave. He still ascended, but did not return to establish his kingdom with them because they rejected him. It's obvious that they had to accept him. But he will come again after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation. He will return and establish his kingdom. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have his image that we just read implanted on you. So just like a coin is minted. Not the best analogy because a coin is still a hunk of metal, but you're a brand new creature in Christ. He has made this happen in the church. Nobody knew it was going to happen. So by them rejecting him, what has come now is this age of reconciliation where all who believe in him, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, will be reconciled to him forever. And in that same passage, we are commanded that we're told that we are ambassadors for Christ and that we are to offer reconciliation to the world. And there's a reason for that. All right, then we get to that. Mario, I miss Martha. That was one of my favorites. So there, all this wrong with the world, and what's going to happen is, in Revelation 19:15, at the second coming of Christ, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. It's coming. And our outreach to the people around us with the gospel, by our lives and by our word, or to speak to them, and we must be bold with it. I know I need to be more bold with it. That doesn't mean screaming in people's faces either. It means proclaiming the excellencies of the Lord to all the people around us. Seeing those opportunities, seeing those people out there and need our help. It's very easy to look the other way. It's far easier. Jesus could have done the same thing in this last week of his life. He could have just looked the other way. Say, I'm just here to go to the cross. I know you're all going to be doomed. I know Jerusalem is going to fall. But yet he still reaches out to them. He reached out to Judas up to the end. And so must we. Reconciliation is the way things ought to be. Right? That's the way things ought to be. Let me go back to that. That's the way things ought to be. And it will be. It can be in our hearts. It should be in our families, in our churches, in our homes, in our marriages. And by those places where we have love, the love of God, the love of the Father, and the love of our neighbor, in agape love, Jesus' love, and we proclaim his excellencies through our very lives. People will say, "How?" They won't know. It'll be a mystery to them why you are happy and why you have that family and why you have a relationship with your husband, even though he is like that sometimes. You know, even though we know that we have problems, right? People see, you know, you got problems in your marriage just like I do. Why are you so good with each other? There's the gospel right there. We have this wonderful opportunity among us. And again, judgment is coming. The rapture could happen at any moment. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the guidance that you provide for us from the truth here as we see our Lord in his last week and his brilliance, but also his reliance upon you. May we not fall into the trap that these leaders fall into as they try and preserve their lives under Caesar. May we, Father, know that you have preserved us in our Lord. So, Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you that we have the opportunity to be your ambassadors in this world. May we be so, a light of your light to this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take our offering, and we'll have our altar call and sing our last hymn. Thank you, Leonard. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege of giving, and we give as your believer priests in worship of you. Bless this offering to your glory, and that alone we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Bow with me again, please. Father, this last, our final prayer is to offer up to anyone who has not become, not made the decision to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you're listening to me and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I beg you to please pause and consider what God is saying to you right now. And God is saying to you that there is one name under heaven by which men can be saved, men and women. It's not that we're all sinners. It's not that any of us are less savable or more savable than others. Christ died for the sins of the world. And because he did so, he died for you. And he longs for you. He longs for you to be with him. He wouldn't have come and done what he did if he didn't. So our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected on the third day, who is alive now, seated at the right hand of God, will give you eternal life if you believe upon him. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Our closing hymn this morning. Please turn your hymnals to number 781, Face to Face. Number 781, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. If you happen to, in this pre-apocalyptic environment we're living in, if you happen to head up the road to Portland, and go out to 52nd and Fremont. There's a cemetery there called Rose City Cemetery. You'll find a tombstone of the writer of this hymn, Carrie Elizabeth Brack. And on that tombstone it says, Carrie Elizabeth Brack, face to face with Christ her Savior. Mm-hmm. Karen and I looked up one time and it's there. So it's a wonderful hymn, and we're going to sing it as follows. We'll sing verse, chorus, verse, chorus. So between three and four, we won't sing the chorus. Please stand. Thank you. time when we will be in your presence, so we can behold you and our Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. May we be ready at any time for that rapture to occur. May we live our lives in accordance with that. May we live it in a way that's upright in all our ways, pleasing you in every good work, and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.